So Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in order to live rightly, we need to think rightly. Our thinking really matters. Our thinking isn't to be conformed to just whatever's around us by osmosis, just kind of what the worldview of our neighborhood is. But instead, we are to be renewed, transformed in some way, aligned to God's will, to the scriptures. So we've been looking at three ways over the last 3 weeks that we are often very, the Bible's in a very different place. We're often very confused around our worldview on these issues and have often been conformed in our thinking rather than transformed and renewed by the scriptures. So first we looked at life, the topic of life, and contrasted our culture's view of life with the biblical doctrine that all human beings have inherent worth and value as image bearers of God. You don't get value from being successful or gifted or healthy or whatever, but value is inherent to human life as we are designed in the image of God. And that has radical implications for how you view all human beings. Last week, then, Tyler talked about love and kind of contrasted our culture's view of love, which is largely sexual, largely transactional, largely emotional, and contrasted that with the Bible's picture, vision of love, with God's own love and the love that he calls us into, which is covenantal, it's sacrificial, and it grows out of God's very own Trinitarian nature, that God is a triune loving community, and he invites us into experience that. And today we're going to finish off with this topic of happiness. Happiness. Now, for all three of these topics, we're really getting to something at the root. We're really getting to something at the level of worldview, just sort of unseen assumptions that guide the way we look at everything. And so we have to, in order to, when you deal with things of worldview, I think you have to go back to Genesis. You have to go back to how are we made, what were we made for, what's wrong with the world? These are worldview type questions. So let's go back to Genesis 2 and start there, and then we're going to go on a little road trip, okay, through the scriptures. Genesis chapter 2, though, this is where we have to start as we think about, does God want us to be happy, and what does that mean? Okay, Genesis 2. I'm going to read verse 5 to 15. There's tons here. I'm just going to pull out a couple things and ignore the rest. Leave it for some other fun day. This is Genesis 2, 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Let's stop there for now. So, humankind is created to be happy in God. God created the whole world, declared it very good. That was all Genesis 1. He created a garden in Eden, a paradise, and planted Adam and then Eve in that garden to cultivate it and enjoy it, to steward it, and sort of be the priest over this archetypal temple garden where heaven and earth meet and God's presence and human presence coexist together in this garden paradise. In fact, the word Eden, the very word Eden, the etymology of the word is from a Hebrew term which means pleasure, delight, or sort of lush fertility. So already, just that word, the Garden of Eden, has this sense of pleasure and delight and joy and flourishing and goodness and life. That's what's being captured in this picture, a garden of life and joy and delight and happiness. And even the topography and the layout, the foliage, there's this heavenly river, all depict the scene of paradise in the Garden of Eden. That's actually where the English word paradise came from. The Greek translation of the Old Testament for this word Eden used the word, a Greek word, paradisos, which we got our word paradise from. It comes from this idea of Eden, delight, lush, green, paradise, everything is good. Okay? So that's how it all begins. That Eden is this, and it's this archetypal sanctuary. It's holy, a good place, a place where heaven and earth meet, where God dwells with his people, a place that's free of any sort of brokenness and corruption and deceit and wrong. So it's also kind of depicted as a heavenly mountain, too. Water flows from it to water the garden and then water the whole earth. So from this heavenly mountain garden temple, all life is nourished and flourishes, drawing from this source. And then so later in the Bible, as things like the tent of meeting and the temple and holy mountains, these things are described, they all to a degree echo back to Eden, back to Eden, back to Eden, back to Eden. And so then the putting of man, mankind really, in the garden of delight suggests that humanity is built for this, is meant for this, for this fellowship, for this union with God in the garden of delight. He's designed for paradise with God and with each other. They are home. It's where they belong. And it's very good. But we know the story. Paradise lost. It doesn't last, does it? Look at Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, they're happy in the garden, in God's good world, enjoying the good life that God designed them for. And then the serpent comes along. And the tactic taken by the serpent is to get them to feel that God is holding out on them, that his word can't be trusted, to doubt his good word and his good promises, that God doesn't want them to be happy, that there's more to be experienced than what God has to offer, and that God is keeping them from something for themselves. God's restricting them. And so out of a desire for more, a dissatisfaction with the delight that he gave them, God's word is twisted and then doubted and then disbelieved, and it's exchanged for a lie. And look very closely at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She was attracted. She saw it was delightful. And she took, saw, delight, took. In the garden of delight, she found delight in the one thing that wasn't hers to enjoy. Saw, delight, took. It's the same three words that actually show up in Genesis 6, right before the whole flood story. This little narrative that's supposed to show us how evil everything gets. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, same word, same root, and they took as their wives any they chose. And this is portrayed as this great evil act. There's a lot of argument about what does that actually mean, but it's the same pattern, the same three things in a row. Saw, delight, took. You see, Adam and Eve, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but instead rejected his word and found delight outside of his good gifts. So one way that we could actually define sin, there's probably many ways we could define sin. One way that we could define sin, finding happiness and meaning apart from God. Trying to replicate Eden, but without God there. See, after their rebellion, they were cast out of Eden. And this was unnatural. This is like leaving home. Eden was home. It's where they belong. And they've been cast out of their home. And we, as a human race, have been trying to get back to Eden ever since. Sin, in a sense, is trying to get back to Eden without God. We seek the happiness of the garden without the God who gave the garden. We seek the fulfillment of being in relationship with God without actually being in relationship with God. So happiness is the great motivator of life, isn't it? Our hearts long to get back to the garden, and so we are motivated by that which will make us happy. Blaise Pascal famously said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views." The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Everyone seeks happiness. This is a big argument. It motivates everything that we do. So we're trying to recover Eden through all kinds of things, through sex and power and money and toys. But it just doesn't work, does it? It medicates our pain for a while. We feel good for a time. It numbs things, perhaps, but it never brings the flourishing, the joy, the paradise that it promises. These things make grand promises to us. Enjoy me and you will be happy. And it works for a time, but the promises always come up empty and void. So the good things of this world, the tastes, the sights, the smells, the accomplishments, the relationships, they're all echoes of the true joy, the joy of which every earthly pleasure is but a shadow. Cornelius Plantinga said this way, "Ultimate joy comes not from a lover or a landscape or a home, but through them. They point to that which is higher up and further back." See, life is filled with joy, to be sure, but the joys that we experience are echoes of Eden, shadows of the ultimate joy that we were made for, the joy of the garden, the joy of walking with God in paradise. And so ultimate joy is not directed from that object of joy, but it's echoing something greater, the ultimate joy that our heart longs for and that we were made for. And so we enjoy it, but it's not quite the right thing. It's a shadow. It's an echo. So everyone is seeking happiness, and most people are seeking it in the wrong places, trying to cover their wound with a momentary thrill, hoping the ache won't come back, and it always does. So in response, looking at the world this way, some Christians turn then to stoicism, sort of this no emotion, somber duty. God is owed our duty, so we will be serious, somber, dutiful. But the Bible just won't let us be stoics. It demands that we pursue happiness, delight, joy, contentment in God himself. Listen, let's go on our little tour. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's a command. We are commanded to delight in the Lord. We make him our desire, and then he will fill that desire by giving us himself, that which we desire. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's presence is not dull and somber and boring and serious. On the contrary, it is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. God's presence is delightful. To be in God's presence, then, is to experience a joy and pleasure that cannot be matched by anything on this earth. In fact, any joy that we experience now will just be an echo of that joy that is in the presence of God himself. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and, listen to this, that he rewards those who seek him. So the faith that pleases God is the one that comes to him looking for reward, looking to receive, looking for a joy. The faith that comes to him believing that he rewards those who seek him. John 15:11, Jesus summarizing his teaching and commandments, his instructions, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." The aim of all of Jesus' commandments then is that our joy not be lessened, but be greatly increased, be full. He wants our full joy, not this half kind of temporary dying joy. He wants us to have full joy. That's why he commanded the things he commanded. Jesus didn't give commandments so that we can be grumpy. In commanding, he was working for our joy, our full joy. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came, Jesus says, that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus has come to restore the garden, to redeem that which is broken and lost, to return life in the richest sense. Not just he's breathing, but in the life-living Garden of Eden sense. He comes to give us the good life, to bring us back, to give abundance. And then 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says to that church, not that we lord it over you, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. The end game, the aim of Paul's work and ministry and his writing and his teaching and his visiting the church in Corinth, all the effort he's putting into them, his end game, his goal is their joy. He's working for their joy in Christ. And then Paul says in Philippians 3, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Everything else is garbage, worthless compared to knowing Jesus. That's the joy he's after. That's the end game. And we could go on and on. But I think the older Christians seem to understand this better than us. St. Augustine, famously, beginning of Confessions. He says, great are you, Lord, greatly to be praised. Great is your power and your wisdom infinite. Man wants to praise you. Man, but a particle of your creation. Man that bears about him his mortality, the witness of his sin, the witness that you resist the proud. Yet man wants to praise you. He, but a particle of your creation. You awaken us to delight in your praise, for you made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. John Piper puts it this way, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So the purpose of our life is to glorify God. And the best way we can do that is not through somber duty grumpiness, but is actually through being satisfied in God, thus showing him to be the supreme treasure of the universe. Well before Piper, C.S. Lewis said almost the same thing. He wrote, the Scottish Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, the Westminster Confession. But we shall know then, he says, that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. We don't worship through painful, joyless duty. That doesn't honor God. It actually would diminish his glory. Well, your God makes everyone grumpy. Not much of a God, is he? If you have to look everywhere else to find joy and satisfaction. What brings God maximum glory in our lives is when we find our delight, our joy, our satisfaction in him. So, and in so doing, we display him as the supreme treasure that he really is, the Eden that our hearts have always longed for. Lewis, again, famously, in another place, in The Weight of Glory, he says, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward, the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased, Lewis says. Now, it's important to clarify what we're talking about here. This is not sort of the obnoxious happiness, like a sugar buzz, like happy, clappy, skin deep happiness. You know, that kind of just like it makes you go, stop it, stop being happy, you know? It's kind of just, it's more about you had some M&Ms, right? That's not the happiness that's being talked about here. Instead, what we're talking about is a happiness that is delight, that is contentment, that is satisfaction, that is probably better captured with the word joy. Now, there's two big myths I want to expose, take on. The first is this. The first myth that we actually often believe is that you have to choose between happiness and God. Okay? Many of us seem to think this way. I want to be happy, but God wants me to be obedient to him. So I have to choose between my happiness, which will lead to these decisions and these purchases and this lifestyle and whatever, 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 or between obeying God, which will lead in an opposite direction. So we have to choose between happiness or God. Pick one. And so what many of us do, even as Christians, is we kind of try to negotiate a settlement, right? We get in the negotiators and we kind of, okay, I get this, if you get that. We try and find some sort of conclusion to this thing where we can have a bit of both. So I want to obey enough that I'm obedient-ish, but I also want my happiness, so let's keep the God thing in check, right? Lots of people live this way, where it's a bit of both. So I'll give some of my money away to God because God wants me to do that, but I'm not going to go crazy. Like, I want to be happy still. You know, I'll serve and I'll sacrifice, like, some of my time, but not too much because I still need this over here. We're trying to negotiate a settlement. But it all comes down to, at the root, this foundational idea that God can't make me happy. So I have to look for that somewhere else. And too much God will make me miserable, right? If I were to, like, get up early and read my Bible, or if I were to go serve him some way, if I were to give up this thing or that thing in order to, I would be miserable. Can't do that, so we got to keep that in check and be happy, okay? So we've got this idea that God can't make us happy, so we need to find a balance between competing ideas. But listen, God is the only way to true, lasting happiness and contentment. The longing of our hearts will only be filled with God's presence. We want Eden, and nothing else can take us there. We don't need to negotiate a settlement between God and our happiness. They're not enemies. They're friends. As we pursue and obey God, we find a deeper, truer, lasting joy that is far more profound, far more meaningful than anything else in life. And instead, this is the only happiness and joy that will actually traverse, go beyond this life into the one to come. Here's the second myth number two. I would be happy if I had X, whatever, blank, fill it in. I would be happy if I just had, we believe this, whatever it may be. We probably won't state it that way because we realize how crazy it sounds when we actually say it, that I will finally be happy if only I had one more thing. And we often believe that's just it. Our happiness rests on having one more thing. We're looking for a savior that will bring us back to Eden to fill the longings of our heart. And marketing agencies spend millions of dollars trying to convince us that their product is the thing that our heart longs for and needs in order to be content and happy and joyful. My discontentment would be solved with more possessions or more success, with that house or that car or that spouse or those kids or that money or that whatever. We just change what the that is, what the X is, but it's the same thing, the same lie. That my happiness, I'm just like that thing away from joy and contentment. And you know, in that moment, when we're sitting there going, should I buy these new pair of shoes or new car, whatever it may be, should I buy this thing? We wouldn't articulate it because it's kind of crazy, but we're actually thinking, I need this to be happy. That's what drives us to make purchases sometimes on things that we don't actually, we believe that this will make me happy. So we can easily fall into this myth that we are one product away from happiness. We recognize that we need a Savior to return us to Eden, to fill the longings of our heart, and we keep substituting other things in, hoping maybe this will be it, right? Maybe a new spouse, maybe a new home, maybe a new car, maybe a child, maybe a new job, maybe 10% more income, maybe, no. No. If only I had, no. That's the myth, and we buy it. Products will claim to be the Savior that can take us back to Eden. They promise happiness. They never deliver. It's an empty promise. It's counterfeit Saviors. God designed us for a happiness that can never be bought. So these are the two myths. Now, okay, so happiness in God, not in things. Does this mean that we're only happy when we're like worshiping or praying? Like the rest of the time we're supposed to be grumpy. We're only happy when, is that what we're saying? So we enjoy God, we don't enjoy anything else, okay? No, that's not at all what we're saying, because what we need to do is understand and keep distinct the gifts that God gives and the giver who gives them, the God who gives them. And when we receive a gift, someone gives you a birthday gift, Christmas, something, when we receive a gift, we enjoy the gift, and our enjoyment of the gift praises and thanks the giver. The giver's happy because you're happy and you're enjoying the gift, and that glorifies or delights the giver. Our delight in the gift honors the giver. So we have to get this gift and giver straight. For that, I want to go to 1 Timothy 4, page 992 in the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy 4, here's what it says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who, listen to this, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So, what we see is the Bible rejects outright asceticism. Do you know that term? It's sort of the practice of severe self-discipline where we abstain from anything that's viewed as an indulgence. So, you kind of eat enough to not die, but you don't eat good food, right? You don't have too much happiness. You just kind of live simple, poor, no pleasure, no delight, just ascetic. Sort of that's the kind of like a monkish type life. But the Bible rejects this. In fact, it calls it demonic here. It associates it with demons. Those who forbid marriage and food, good food. Instead, we are to receive these as good gifts from God with what? Thanksgiving. Gratitude. They're created by God and are good and are given to us to enjoy. We are to receive them with thanksgiving. They are to make us happy. See, the problem is we take God's good gifts and turn them into ends in themselves, turn them into gods. We confuse the gift and the giver, the gift and God. And now we're demanding more of this gift, say food or marriage or whatever. We're demanding more of this gift than it could possibly hold up, because it's not meant to be God. It's meant to be a gift. And we're making it into our ultimate meaning and joy. So, we are actually called to receive God's good gifts as good, to enjoy them, to receive them, not as ends in themselves, as the God itself, but as gifts from God. We receive them with thanksgiving. So we enjoy everything as a means of enjoying God. So we receive everything with gratitude. So go for a hike in the mountains and be amazed. Enjoy it. And let that joy lead to gratitude to God who gave this gift. Eat cheesecake and give thanks. Don't worship the cheesecake, but the God who gives us cheesecake. and has designed us to eat it and to enjoy it with gratitude, right? Enjoy sports and stories and houses and families and children. They make terrible gods, but they're good gifts that God has given us to receive with thanksgiving, for us to enjoy as a means of enjoying the one who gave the gift to us. They're great gifts when we receive them with gratitude, praising God who gives them. But they make terrible gods if you make them their ultimate meaning. That this child, this job, this house will make me truly happy. It's what I need. It's my focus in life. I need this thing. Terrible God, wonderful gift. So it's all about perspective. So go for a drive with the top down and the wind blowing in your hair. Enjoy and give thanks to God. Receive God's gifts with thanksgiving. Enjoy life and be thankful. Because even in eternity, it's fascinating, we will continue to enjoy God's good gifts. I think of Isaiah 25. This is a picture of the end of all things. Isaiah is describing it as this holy mountain, and God's people are there, and there's this big feast. God's going to defeat death, swallow up death forever, and there's going to be this feast for all his people. And it says there's going to be a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. There we are. Death is defeated. We're in eternity. Sin is no more. We're enjoying God's good gifts. We will sit down and eat and drink good wine and eat good meat. So this isn't like hot dogs and cheap wine. That's not God's plan. And that's evil. That stuff's sinful. What he wants, what that stuff's going to be abolished. What is in eternity, is in God's presence, is joy forevermore. Steak and good wine, not the cheap stuff, right? That's what we'll enjoy. And it won't take away from enjoying God. It will enhance enjoying God. We will enjoy God forever and glorify him as we receive his good gifts with gratitude. We will do that for eternity. The difference in eternity is we can't sin by taking those good gifts and then worshiping the wine and abusing it, worshiping the meat and abusing it. We can't twist his gifts into idols. We'll receive them with joy and gratitude. Back to Eden. Our enjoyment of the gift will always lead to gratitude for the giver. So the key is gratitude. Thankfulness. See what God has given us and be thankful for it. That's the happy life. The happy life. See, thankful people are happy people because they recognize God's grace all around them. They see what God has given them and they are content and they go, we are blessed. God has been good to us. Look at what he has given us. We may not have it all, but we have him and he's enough. We are grateful. We are thankful people. So if you meet a grumpy Christian, what do? Maybe like poke him in the tummy and it'll be funny and they'll laugh. If that doesn't work, remind them of the gospel. Remind them of the gospel. Remind them of the hope and the grace that we have in Christ. Remind them of the resurrection from the dead. Remind them of the goodness that we have already received in Christ. Help them be grateful. Because thankful people are happy people. By looking to Jesus, we cultivate gratitude and joy. When we look to Jesus, we become thankful. When we look away from Jesus at what we don't have, we start to despise his good gifts and we become discontent. Now, here's a good question. Maybe some of you are thinking it. Okay, happy, joyful, delight, I got it. But what about when we suffer, right? Some days I feel this way. Other days it's just, there's tragedy, there's pain and loss. Are we expected to be happy on those days too? And this is, I think, where the word happy really fails us, right? Because again, we aren't talking about that obnoxious, you know, singing bad song, sugar buzz, happy, clappy. We're talking about joy. We're talking about contentment, satisfaction. So can we maintain joy amidst pain and suffering? Yes. Yes, it's one of the great glories of the Christian faith. That because of the sweet goodness of Jesus, because of the hope of the resurrection, that this life isn't the end, there's life to come. Because of grace for sinners like us, yes, we are able to have even joy in painful situations. Even on the hardest of days, in the most hopeless of situations. It doesn't mean it won't still hurt. pain is real. Loss is still felt deeply. But joy is possible in the midst of loss because resurrection is coming. The empty tomb, Jesus' resurrection, which guarantees our resurrection, means that we can have joy even on the days of greatest pain. In fact, joy in suffering is one of the biggest themes of the New Testament. It's a big theme in Philippians as Paul writes from a prison where there's a good chance he's about to be executed. He's waiting to learn if he's going to die or not. And yet it's a letter that just exudes joy and rejoicing. It's a big theme in James where we're told to consider it pure joy when we face trials, knowing that God is using these to make us holy, to shape us more into his image. It's for our good. It's a big theme in 1 Peter. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, see, because I think maybe this is a myth number three. We think that joy will come to us in the context of ease and prosperity. So we try to cultivate those things. If we have ease and prosperity, joy will follow. But in reality, it's actually not true. In fact, often the opposite seems true, that our greatest joys come to us in the context of pain and struggle and perseverance. It's the hard things that in the end bring us joy. Okay, Paul Brand, a missionary surgeon to India, wrote a book called Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. And this is what he said. I have come to see that pain and pleasure come to us not as opposites, but as Siamese twins, strangely joined and intertwined. Nearly all of my memories of acute happiness, in fact, involve some element of pain or struggle. Samuel Rutherford, when he was put in the cellars of affliction, said, "The great king keeps his wine there, not in the courtyard where the sun shines." And C.H. Spurgeon said, "They who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls." Joy is actually found in the midst of struggle, loss, pain. It's in the context of the hardship of life that some of the most acute happiness, the greatest joys, emerge. So it's a myth to think that the key to happiness is ease, prosperity, when it just isn't true. It just doesn't work out that way. It's not easy, but even in suffering, especially in suffering, we can enjoy God and glorify him forever. So how do we cultivate joy? Okay, so have joy. How do we make that happen? How do we cultivate joy in Christ? Dane Ortlund said this, and I think it's really helpful. The way to cultivate joy in God's people is not to talk about joy. Oops. But to talk about God. You don't cultivate joy by talking about joy. You cultivate joy by talking about God. He says this. If a New York park guide wants to help his band of tourists feel awe at the Niagara Falls, he doesn't give a lecture on awe. He shows them the falls. If a Christian leader wants believers to feel joy in Christ, he doesn't mainly tell them about joy. He shows them Christ. And joy sneaks in unbidden in the back door. You cultivate joy not by talking about joy, but the thing that causes joy. So don't pursue joy. Pursue Christ, and joy will sneak in the back door. You want joy? Look to Christ. See the gospel. Be filled with gratitude. And surprise, joy will find you. Only Jesus can take us back to Eden. Only Jesus can satisfy us. But we look for happiness in all these other places, right? Let's think about this. We try to find it in acceptance. How much money do we spend? How much time do we spend in hopes that others will be impressed with us and they will accept us? They will love us. We will belong. How much time do we spend worrying what people think? We're afraid that we won't be accepted. We want to be accepted. We want to belong. We want to be loved. But we are accepted because of Christ, adopted into a better family, loved by a better father, promised a better heritage, given a better future, not dependent on what we do, how we look, how people receive, but dependent on grace. We look for ultimate happiness in love and marriage. We believe a romantic relationship can heal all our wounds and brokenness. Failing that, adultery will. We believe that this will bring us the contentment that we long for. But in Christ, in Christ, we have a true and better love. Jesus is the only one whose love for us is not tainted by selfishness, greed, and sin. We already have one who loves us eternally, sacrificially, a love that doesn't fluctuate with our worthiness of it, but is based on his perfect character. We have a better love in Christ than we could ever experience here. We often look for ultimate happiness in our success. We believe that we'll find contentment and fulfillment in being successful. If I get that job, that title, that pay, then I will have everything. But in Christ, we learn that the true way to success is humility. Our position in God's family is not dictated by our success or our failures, but by God's grace. It's not a competition. It's grace. The way up is down. The way forward is backwards. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You receive it all by grace. The way to have everything is to have nothing. And because of grace, you can't lose it. Your place in God's family isn't dependent on you maintaining some level of awesomeness, right? Don't dip below this line or you're out of here. But instead, our place in God's family, the inheritance that belongs to us is dependent on God's perfect, unfailing, unchanging grace and the finished, successful, completed work of Jesus Christ. So you can't lose it. We look for ultimate happiness in money. We believe that money can solve all or most of our problems. And we're always 10% away from perfect happiness. We always just need a little bit more. A little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. See, what we do is we forget the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you may become rich. When he had everything, Jesus gave up the riches of heaven, the comforts of heaven, to be humiliated to the lowest place, hung naked on a cross, suffering, in order to lavish on us the riches of his grace, the grace of God for all eternity. He who was rich became poor so that we who were poor could become rich, eternally rich in God's grace. We look for ultimate meaning, happiness in fame, in reputation, and how people see us. We want to be seen and admired. We want to cultivate a certain image, hoping that people will think more of us than we really are. But find joy in the fact that you are seen and known by God. You don't have to pose for a photo in order to impress him. He knows us. He knows all our goodness, all our beauty, all our virtue and worthiness. He knows all our sin and darkness, ugliness and brokenness. And he loves us still. He isn't tricked by Instagram filters or a new clothing outfit, back to school outfit. He sees us at our worst and loves us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Question. Where is it that you are looking for ultimate happiness? What is the thing that will make you happy? What is the functional savior that you have hoped will take you back to Eden apart from God? Think about it. Let us leave those foolish pursuits behind and look to Christ, our savior, our joy, our delight. In the words of Samuel Rutherford again, hunger on, for there is food in hungering for Christ. Where else will we go? Where else is there to go? Let's pray.